Zechariah chapter 3. You guys remember a little bit about Zechariah? Does anybody remember anything about this guy? He's got all blonde hair. He's kind of long blonde hair. Got a nose ring. He's got a tattoo that says, "I see a lot of visions." Right? I see really strange things.
Without LSD.
Well, yeah, without LSD, without drugs. I know. He definitely sees some interesting stuff, right? And we kind of saw that where, you know, it's kind of that those pictures that, you know, the Old Testament has these books that has all these different prophets in it that have these visions and stuff like that. You know, sometimes I try to paint like a big picture for you guys, just, you know, you students, to help you understand a little more of kind of the Bible. And at this juncture where you're kind of finishing up the Old Testament Revelation, I want you to understand that from the end of the Old Testament to the New Testament is hundreds of years where God did not speak to the people. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, have you ever felt like God just was silent in your life? Have you ever felt like just like God didn't talk to you? Like for some reason God's... Well, Israel has felt like that off and on for years because there's been times where God just has been silent, where people have cried out to him, "God, where are you?" And he's just been silent. And sometimes that's how God acts. Sometimes God's act as a father is just to be silent to us and just not say really too much to us. In Zechariah's time, it was really a time of wanting to have a lot of hope, obviously, in Israel. They have been taken captive by Babylon for over a 70-year period of time. They really needed a lot of hope in rebuilding of Jerusalem and rebuilding their temple, which was their religious center of their life and everything like that. And they needed desperately to hear from God, and Zechariah speaks at that time. The Old Testament gives these, though, like little snapshots, if you will. They're like, it's like going to the movie and you get there 10 minutes early, right? And you sit down and there's 10 minutes of, what are they called? What are they? Previews. Yeah, there's like constant previews, right? And the Old Testament is like one giant constant preview of this guy who's going to come on the scene and do a great healing work for Israel. And he's called different names throughout the Old Testament. And it's these different previews of this guy who was going to come and he's going to take care of all of Israel's problems. Every issue of Israel really will be taken care of by this guy. He's going to be so incredibly anointed of God, the Messiah of God, that he will actually have the name of God written in him. He will actually be called Everlasting Father. That's how incredible this dude would be when he comes on the scene to take care of Israel. But the whole Old Testament is really these previews of the main attraction, you know, that's coming, the main dude that's coming. It's like all these bits, you know, up and coming up to finally the time where we get to Jesus, the book of Matthew. So it's kind of going to be nice when we get to Christmas time and we start the book of Matthew and we start in the New Testament, because we're finally going to get to like the main book. It feels like we've been in these previews forever, waiting, you know. And one of the names that Zechariah brings up is a name that another prophet brought up concerning this main movie that we're to watch. And he calls it the branch, that this anointed one is called the branch. Isaiah has that, and Jeremiah used that term as well a hundred years before Zechariah. And the branch was another name for the anointed one, for this one that would come, that would take care of all of Israel's problems. Now, did Israel have religious problems? Did Israel have religious problems? Yeah, right? They worshipped false gods and they were taken into captivity, right? Did they have political problems? Yeah, they were politically a mess, okay? So they were looking desperately for a person who would encompass the kingly part of Israel and the priestly part of Israel, representing the government and the religious parts of Israel, that someone would come and actually kind of mend those parts. You know what I mean? Take care of those parts. And so this section of Zechariah, it might be foreign to us and it sounds kind of weird, these visions and stuff concerning Jerusalem and the temple. But think of it this way. Jerusalem represents the political aspirations of Israel, the kingly part of Israel. You know, King David ruled in Jerusalem. You know, that was to be the center hub of the kingly reign. And then the priestly reign, it was to be the hub of the priestly reign, which was to be at the temple, which was in Jerusalem as well. And so Zechariah focuses all of his attention on his hope for Israel between Jerusalem and the temple that needs to be rebuilt, and that someone would come to take care of those areas. During his time, there was two guys that were working on the project of rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And that was a guy named Zerubbabel and a guy named Joshua. Joshua was the priest. Zerubbabel was kind of like the governor, if you will. So he uses those two people. But certainly, that is just a preview. Those guys are just previews of really someone who can really take care of those areas, who's really going to be a king, and he's also going to be a priest. And he's going to be able to be that together. He's going to be one person, but he's going to be the greatest priest. And that means a priest, what does a priest do? He takes care of what? What does a priest do? What's a priest supposed to do? He's supposed to represent man before God, we could say, right? He's supposed to take care of situations. He's supposed to help us draw close to God. So there's going to be a guy who's going to help us draw close to God. And then they needed a political leader, and there's going to be a guy that they're hoping to come on the scene too that's going to be the greatest king of all. You know, so does it sound a little bit like Jesus already? Jesus is going to be the greatest king, and he's also going to be the greatest what? Priest, right? He's also going to take care of our greatest need, which is salvation, right? So he's going to draw us close to God through his blood that was shed, but he's also going to rule and reign. Not only in our lives, but also, it says, one day over the whole earth. So Zechariah is a really weird book in that it really starts driving home this picture of Jesus more brightly than other prophets, in that he's starting to show us that Jesus, the Messiah, is not only going to be born of a virgin, as Isaiah foretold, and that he would have within him certain qualities that Isaiah and Jeremiah pointed out about the Messiah and the way he would die for the sins of the people and things of that nature. But Zechariah starts pointing out this really important fact about Jesus, and that is he's going to be a king, but the unique thing is he's also going to be a priest. He's going to be the merging of the two different offices of Israel are going to be joined together. So instead of having a separate priest and a separate king, Zechariah is starting to get into this idea that now there's going to be a joining of those offices, which is radical, because that's what Jesus is, man. He is a king and he is the priest. He is our priest. He is our greatest offering for our sins. He is the one who's drawn us close to the Father. So this is kind of the themes that Zechariah bring up. And the reason I tell you this already is because these visions that he has are really interesting. And we might kind of lose the big picture when we start off on them. You know, we start talking about them. Look at chapter 3. He has another, these are night visions, we're told. So it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Isn't that crazy? So Joshua is before the Lord, and Satan's right there before Joshua as well at his right, accusing him. What does Satan mean? What does the word Satan mean? Does anybody know? It means accuser. That's what it actually means. So when Satan is accusing, it's kind of a name play in a sense, because his name means accuser. And so he stands before the Lord accusing Joshua, the high priest. Now this is a vision. This is what Zechariah is seeing in a night vision. All of a sudden he sees this. He sees the high priest that is trying to restore the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees them before God, and he sees Satan at his right hand accusing Joshua. Probably saying something like, "Man, Joshua, you know, why do you deserve to do this? Look at you, you're a mess. I mean, you're full of sins. I mean, could you think of the accusations Satan can make about you? I mean, what if we really were standing before the Lord right now? And man, Satan really was here right now. I mean, what would be your defense to God of why you should get into heaven? What would you say? I mean, you'd say, hey, God, you know, I want to get into heaven. I deserve to get into heaven. And Satan's right there. And Satan goes, oh, yeah, you really deserve it? And you go, yeah, I deserve to get into heaven. I'm a good person. And Satan shows your life. Like, okay, how good are you? I mean, that would really suck, wouldn't it? I mean, because Satan would bring out all the things that you know you haven't done good at all. I mean, how many people do you think say, like, oh, I'm going to get into heaven because I'm a good person? You know? And then you got, but what's a bummer is here we get this picture that Satan's right there, you know, right there to accuse people, to say, oh, yeah, you're good. I'll show you how good you are, you know? And so look at what happens. Satan stands at the right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. I kind of like that. And that, check this out. The Lord is, by the way, it's capitalized in your Bible, right? If you look at your Bible, it's capitalized. The Lord, which is the tetragrammaton, which is Yahweh. The Yahweh says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. So what does the Lord say to Satan? He simply says, the Lord rebuke you, the God who calls Jerusalem, who loves Jerusalem, he rebuke you. Notice that God didn't go into a big dialogue with Satan at all. You know, sometimes we get into this idea that we can kind of, I don't know if you've ever seen cool horror flicks where they're like casting out demons and stuff like that, or they're, you know, they're dealing with Satan, but they're always like wanting to chat with Satan. You know what I mean? It always bothers me. You know what I mean? It's like they don't know how to just say the Lord rebuke you, you know, in those demon-possessed movies. They don't know how to just say the Lord rebuke you. That's what the Lord says to Satan, you know. But they don't know how to say that. Instead, they kind of dink around and they, you know, what is your name? What is your name, demon? I want to talk to you. What is your name? And I'm like, oh, don't say that. Don't know. Don't ask the name. Yeah, don't ask the name. And they're like, what are you going to do? Talk to the demon? And, you know, it's like, you know, I'm kind of that horror movie fan where I'm just like, oh, no, no, don't say that. You know, I want them to say, and Sylvia's just like, they're so dumb, dude. Why don't they just say the Lord rebuke you? You know what I mean? And I'm just like, yeah, you know what I mean? Because that's what the Bible says to do. I mean, you know, and Sylvia's always on that. You know, she's always been on that. Like, you know, say, Lord rebuke you, you know, kind of thing. Because that's what God says, you know. I remember, you know, in Christian rap music back 20 years ago, it's like there was a lot of Christian rap music that was always talking about the devil. It was like, the devil, I'm going to beat you down. The devil, I'm going to get you. The devil this, the devil that. Yeah, T-Bone, stuff like that. And it was always just, you know, hammering. And it always hit me, it always struck me that the Bible doesn't even go about it that way. Like the Bible, even the Lord, even Yahweh, just says the Lord rebuke you. And it says even in the book of Jude that when Michael the archangel was dealing with the body of Moses, it's kind of an interesting thing that Jude was talking about, when Moses died, there was a fight over his body. And Satan wanted his body for some reason, to defile it, whatever reason, whatever he wanted it for, I don't know. But Michael contended with Satan over the body of Moses. Really, really Twilight Zone moment. And Michael says this to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. That's all he says. The Lord rebuke you. The end. So I figure if God says the Lord rebuke you, and Michael the archangel says the Lord rebuke you, and that's all they say, then probably we shouldn't be like, oh, I'm going to beat you down, devil. I'm going to slice you up. You know what I mean? I'm going to kill you. You know, it's like, whoa, whoa. It's like, you know what I mean? Sometimes I wonder, like, maybe Satan's just like, yeah, yeah, keep going, bro. Keep going. Keep doing it. You know what I mean? Because, you know, also the Bible says sometimes a sign of spiritual haughtiness or pride is that we speak about angels in ways that we don't understand. And the Bible says that we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't speak of things that we don't understand of just in a flippant way. You know, that we should, in a sense, have some form of, like, kind of like awe of, like, a world we do not know. So it's very interesting here. The Lord just says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And then it says, is this not a man burning stick? Is this not a, a, is this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Any Bible students out there now? Any Bible students kind of look at that little phrase? Is this a man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Is there anything that hit you when you've read that? There's a passage in the New Testament that hit me when I've read that. I go, man, that sounds a lot like actually the book of Jude again. But I was reading, I remember always reading the end of the book of Jude, and it always struck me this passage at the end of Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude. It's actually right before Revelation. It's like almost the very last book of the Bible. But let me read it to you and see if you can see it. It says, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them." So it talks about snatching people from the fire to save them. You get the idea that Jude's saying, hey, dude, there's people going to hell from fire, literal fire, you know, and you need to snatch them out of it. You need to grab them out of it. You know, you have friends that are going down the path, right, leading to hell, right? You got to snatch them out of it. You got to grab them out of it. You know, sometimes it takes like a violent act of like grabbing someone and just kind of looking them in the face and saying, hey, you know, what are you doing, dude? You know, what kind of way are you going down? Sometimes you have to do that to your friends. If you really love people, I mean, you're going to say to them, hey, dude, what are you doing? Why are you going down that path? You know, that type of thing. If you don't love them, hey, then, you know, just be fake. You know, be friends and be fake. That's how the world does it. But for those of you who want to grow in love, then you want to snatch them out of the fire. You know, and you get that. So that's the passage that kind of comes to my mind when I read this in Zechariah. He says, is this not a man? Is he not a burning stick snatched from the fire? And then Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, it says in verse 3. And as he stood before the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin and I have put on rich garments on you. Isn't that beautiful? Joshua, the high priest, he's to represent the religious world, you know, of Israel. But he's filthy. Israel has been filthy. And God says, man, I'm going to remove his yucky garments and I'm going to give him clean garments. Doesn't it sound very, if you know the New Testament and you know the book of Revelation and you know the work of Jesus Christ, what has Jesus Christ come to do? He's come to cleanse us, right? To give us new garments, right? Clean, linen, white, pure, all these beautiful pictures that we see in the book of Revelation. Jesus is like the greatest washing machine ever, you know what I mean? With bleach, man. He's to make us totally white, totally clean, without any kind of spot or any kind of corruptness at all. You know, that's what he's come to do. And so Joshua, hundreds of years before Jesus, is shown this vision of the high priest of Israel during his time that needs to be clean. There needs to be a cleansing in the religious movement of Israel. There needs to be a righteousness that comes out of the religiousness or the religious movement of Israel. And it needs to come from God's work of cleansing the person. God needs to do a work of cleaning people. Jesus will be the ultimate fulfillment of this, though, of course, right? He will make a priesthood of people, right? Everybody who comes to him will become a priest. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2 says that you are a priest. You are clothed in beautiful white clothing, linen. The beautiful garbs, it says, those are all symbolic. It doesn't mean you literally are clothed in white, but they're symbolic of the purity of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin. We are clean before God. Our sin has been done away with, and that's the idea there, you know. So very cool, man. I mean, it's a really good picture of Jesus, for sure. And then it says in verse 5, and then I said, I will put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him white, or while the angel stood by. And the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in my way and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge over my courts. And I will give you a place among those standing here. And then verse 8, listen, O high priest Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. So Joshua has a group of other priests around him that are symbolic of the ongoing priesthood that's going to come. Then notice what it says here. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Now, the branch was seen in Isaiah and Jeremiah as a picture of this anointed one, the main movie that's going to come, this main person that's going to come on the scene. Okay? But it says, I am going to bring the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on the stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it that says, Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Isn't that crazy? That's just a crazy kind of vision going on, right? I hope you guys are getting it a little bit. But here Joshua is there, and then all of a sudden it says, I'm going to bring my servant the branch, which is a picture of this anointed one. And then it has this stone. Now, when you have a stone in the Bible, what is that a representation of, do you think, biblically? When you go throughout the Bible and you study stones, there's different things that the Bible talks about. But there's a main theme that comes up with rock and stone. And we saw this in the book of Daniel, too, in some of his visions. He had these crazy visions of the empires. And then he said there was this stone that was cut out of the mountain. And the stone came and it crushed all the Gentile empires that wanted to dominate Israel. What was the stone a representation of that would crush all the kingdoms that would be against Israel? What was that stone? What was it a representation of? Who is going to crush all the enemies of Israel? Who is going to do that work? Well, the stone was a representation of who? Jesus. That Jesus is going to, the anointed one is going to come and help Israel be freed from their enemies. Some of the earliest writings of Moses, have you ever read Moses' songs? Remember, guys, when we went over the Torah, we went over Moses' cool songs? What was the name of God? What did God say? God is a, and then he always said, a rock. God is a rock. You know, God was to be pictured as a rock, man. You know, water came out of the what? To feed the people of Israel. Came out of a rock. God feeds his people. God was to show himself as a rock. So here you have the branch, who is going to be this descendant, this anointed one from the line of King David. He's going to come and rule and reign over Israel. And in front of him, it says, in front of Joshua, there's this stone. And there's seven eyes on the stone, which the seven eyes could be like seven facets. It could be called like that, seven faces of the stone. I'm not going to get into a big study of that, but if you study the book of Revelation, you're going to see that there's eyes everywhere that really, I think, show the wisdom of God in a lot of ways. But you see these seven facets of the stone are there. Seven is always the number of what? In biblical numerology, what is seven the number of? What? Completeness, right? Yeah. So it's this stone that is this complete stone, this beautiful stone. And it says, and I will engrave an inscription on it that says, Lord Almighty. So the stone will be have a name on it. The stone's name is going to be Lord Almighty. And he's going to remove sin in the land in a single day. Isn't that cool? So 400 years before Jesus, it says there's branches going to come. There's going to be a stone, an engraving on it. It says the Lord Almighty. And in one day, sin is going to be removed from the land. That's a pretty good, accurate picture of Jesus, right? In one day, he died on a cross. He removed the sin definitely from the land. Pretty radical. And it says, and in that day, you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Meaning there's going to be a beautiful peace. Obviously a picture of total peace in Israel, which will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ after that time. Now we get into this picture that I have up there of this lampstand. This is a vision that he has, it's night vision. Then the angel who talked with me returned and awakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. And he asked me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right bowl and one on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" So I don't have to tell you because he's going to tell us. And he answered, "Do you not know what these are?" First, let's look at this thing a little bit because it's kind of hard to figure out. Can you guys see there? Okay, there's two trees. There's seven lights. And there should be, the tree is supplying, and there should be like a cup that holds the oil. Okay, yeah, and it's supplying the oil, which was to lighten the lamp. Now, the lamp, you know, was to be put, this is, you know, we're talking about Jews and we're talking about lamps, and they were to be, you have this article in the temple, and this lamp would have to be lit all the time by the high priest. They would come in and they would light this thing over and over and over. It was never to die out. You know, Jesus said, "I am the what? I am the light of the world," right? He is the light, you know. Well, to the Jew, they always had to light this thing. This was the light, actually, and this was in the temple, and they would light this repeatedly. They didn't have enough oil. They didn't have trees that actually plugged right into a basin to supply the candle with all this fuel. So they had to actually go in all the time and keep this thing lit. And God said, "I want that candle lit all the time. I want the candle lit all the time, never to run out, because I am the light." And so when Jesus says, "I am the light," he's telling all the Jewish religious people, "Dude, I'm the candle." That's what he's saying. When you guys lit the candle, you guys had to light it, but I am the actual light. I mean, that's what he's trying to say to the Jewish people. And so this is what Zechariah sees. He sees these trees, these olive trees that are supplying the basin with oil, or this bowl with oil, that the oil, now this oil is constantly feeding the light. So it's constantly going. So there's this constant supply. So we got to look at, what does this mean? But I want you to see what God says this is all about. Look at verse 5. He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" And he says, "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Jerusalem," the guy who is set to build Jerusalem back up. He says, "This is the word. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Now, have you ever heard that oil is a representation of the Holy Spirit in your Bibles? Have you ever heard that in your Bible studies, that oil is a representation of the Holy Spirit? This is where we get it. This is where it comes from, really. It's Zechariah chapter 4. Here God says that Zerubbabel's work to rebuild Jerusalem is not going to be one that's going to be done with a mighty arm. It's not going to be by incredible construction workers. It's not going to get done through amazing technology. It's not going to get done. God's work is not going to get done through those ways. It's going to be done actually through a work of His Holy Spirit in the lives of His servants, Joshua and Zerubbabel. That's how it's going to get done. It's going to be a spiritual work that is going to happen through them. And so here comes the link between oil and the Holy Spirit. That just as the oil was consistently supplying the candle fuel, you know, to be lit, so God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, would continually supply the believer to live a successful Christian life. And this is what most Christians miss. See, most of us miss this because we go, "Hey, you know, are you a Christian?" If I said, "Hey, are you a Christian?" You go, "Yeah." You know, what does that mean? "Well, I gave my life to Jesus Christ," or "I said yes to Jesus Christ." Great. And we think it ends there. And we think the Christian life stops there. But Paul the Apostle said, "Yo, be consistently filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep that oil going consistently. Keep that oil continually lighting you. You know, so that you have fuel. The Holy Spirit's to give you fuel to live an overcoming life." So say you're failing in your Christian life, right? You're falling into sin. You know, then what you need to do is, you're not walking in the Spirit. That's what you're not doing. You're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you might say, "Well, how do I get the power of the Holy Spirit?" And Jesus said, "You have to ask." He said, "Ask. What father, if a son asks for a loaf of bread? Will he give them a stone? Right? He said, how much more will your Heavenly Father not give you the Holy Spirit? How many of you guys have asked for the Holy Spirit? How many of you guys have said, man, I want the Holy Spirit in my life? See, it's an area that we miss, huh? Isn't that weird? See, God's saying that, man, that's to give constant supply to the believer to do the work of God. So if you're not saying, fill me full of your Holy Spirit, then what's dominating the life? If you're not being filled with the Holy Spirit to live a Christian life, then now what are you being filled with? Nothing. Yeah, the world's poop. You know what I mean? You're being filled with the flesh. And what's the flesh going to do? It's going to say, I'm tired. What do I want to do? If you're tired, what does the body want to do? Sleep. I'm hungry. What does the body want to do? Eat. You know, I'm getting horny. What does the body want to do? Have sex. Blah, blah, blah. Now, some people in this room are like, well, I'm not there yet. And that's good. That's great. You know, I'm glad. I'm glad you're not there yet. But the body will say all kinds of things that will cause it destruction, right? If you listen to your body every time it wants to sleep, what will you become? A lazy person. And you will end up, the Bible says, in poverty. Chris, you own a business. How old are you? 25 years old, he owns his own business. Are you tired? He's tired all the time, right? Now, if you listen to your flesh, you would be sleeping. But if you sleep, what's going to happen? Business is going to shut down. You see how that works? If he listens to his flesh, he's got to walk according to the Spirit. Meaning he has to go, okay, what does God want me to do? God, I want you to empower me to do this job. I need you to come into my life. See, he needs to pray that. He needs to ask the Lord to do that. Or else he's going to just feed his flesh. That's all it's going to be. See, God never asked you to live your life without his power. He wants you to be filled with his power. And that means you have to ask him for those things. You have to come to him, you know. So this is the idea of the oil and the Spirit. It's kind of a cool passage. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Now, can anything get in the way of the Spirit of God doing a work? This is the next verse. Look at it. This is the answer. What are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? Will you become level ground? Okay, this is the question. Have you ever heard Jesus say, if you have faith of that of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be gone, be moved, and it will be moved? Jesus was a Jew, and he knows the Bible. He knows Zechariah, and he knows the point that Zechariah is making here. And he uses that in his own way. Jesus alludes to this. So when Jesus says, when you say to the mountain, move mountain, is he really saying, like, dude, it's going to be cool. Watch this. I have such faith. Watch the mountain move. Watch it, watch it, watch it. In the name of Jesus, move mountain. Is that what Jesus is getting at? No. He's getting at the same idea that Zechariah is getting at. And this is it. If the Spirit of God is working, what is a mountain to the work of God compared to the work of God? Meaning, can a mountain change the work of God? Even though a mountain be so mighty and it weighs so much and it's so big and so tall and so vast, can it do anything to change the work of God? And the answer is no. You know what I mean? It can't do nothing to change or alter the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, and that's an awesome thing. Nothing can get in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And that's I take that with a lot of confidence. That if God is working in my life, and I am submitted to the will of Christ, you know, that man, you know, God's going to do a work and nothing's going to get in the way of that. So it's really cool. What are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel, that you will become level ground? You know, you will be nothing. Then he says, then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it. God bless it. Basically, he's saying, you know what? The Spirit of God is going to do a great work and Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. And there's going to be great shouts when the last capstone, the final piece, is brought out and put on the city. And it's done. The work is done. But the interesting thing about that term capstone is when you see the word capstone, what is the idea here? That people are going to shout when they see the last part of the building being put on. They're going to yell and they're going to be happy. The capstone's put on. But what are they going to say? God bless it, God bless it. But when you see the word capstone, what does that remind you of? Is there any other passages that it reminds you of? Capstone? Jesus quoted it, actually. In Matthew, I think, chapter 21, Jesus quoted a psalm, Psalm 118. And he quoted this idea that he was the capstone. That he was the finishing touch of Israel. Isn't that crazy? During Zechariah's time, he says, hey, the capstone's going to be brought out to Jerusalem. You guys are rebuilding Jerusalem. The capstone's going to be brought out, and you guys are all going to say, God bless it. Well, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, and people were saying, God bless, praise God, praise God, praise God. And they were talking about Jesus. And Jesus comes out and he says, I'm the capstone, but you guys have rejected it. You guys have rejected the capstone, the final piece, the most important piece. You know, isn't that sad? Yeah, it's kind of crazy. So it's a neat study there, too, of Jesus in verse 7. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel, the governor, and have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So the religious work of Israel, the temple, will be built, and Zerubbabel will have laid the foundation of it. And God says it's going to be my spiritual work, and it's going to be done. Verse 10 says, who despised the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line or the measuring line or the measuring tape measure, if you will, in the hands of Zerubbabel. So even though nothing's built right now, Zerubbabel is going to do it. And then there's a great word in that passage. It says, who despises the day of what? Small things. Right? You know, it's important always to encourage one another. You know, always. You know, wherever we're at in our life. You know, God started a work in you guys. You might not be where I'm at, but you're where you're at. You know what I mean? And so it's like we always are thankful to where God's got each of us. You know, it's good God's in your life, and it's good God's working in our life. You know, it's like we never should despise the small work that God's begun in people, the work in people. And never get discouraged by where you're at, you know, knowing that God started a work in you and he's going to be faithful to complete that. You know, so it's a good word to us. Don't despise the day of small things. Man, don't be bummed. God's doing a great thing. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. Very interesting. God's wisdom throughout all the earth, looking throughout all the earth. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees at the right hand and the left of the lampstand? And you guys see the picture so you can see a visual. Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches besides the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? And he replied, do you not know what they are? And he says, no, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of the earth. It's interesting. The word anointed ones means sons of oil. So when you actually say the word anointed one, it actually, in Hebrew, it's the idea of sons of oil. It's very interesting. You know, that perpetual oil. But notice in verse 14, it says the two trees, our branches are the two who are anointed to serve, these two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now, in this day of Zechariah, the two anointed would be probably Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, that were to be serving the people at this time. But in the book of Revelation, we see it's very interesting. What comes on the scene in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period? There's two witnesses, right? That's right. And notice it says here, so he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. You know, so even in the latter days, you have these two witnesses that are going to be there. We don't know who they are, but they are going to be representations or serving God throughout all throughout Israel to the whole earth. You know, so it's you're going to have a future fulfillment, I'm saying, of this, maybe. You know, this is what this is talking about. Okay, the flying scroll. Now we get into really weird stuff. Now it's really trippy. Not only was that trippy, but this one's really weird. I looked again, and there before me was a flying book. A book that was flying. He asked me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Dude, that's as big as this room. I was thinking about the room dimensions last night. I was like, it's probably, like, this is probably 30 by 15. And I was thinking, dude, it's the size of this room, and it's got writings on both sides. Check this out. It says, verse 3, and he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land, for according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. So what is the scroll? It's actually a writing of what? Of judgments, right? It's like a law book. And it's rolling through the whole land. And you can look on one side and it says, you know, cursed is the one who lies. And on the other side, it says, when it flips, it says, cursed is the one who is a thief. And you're like, okay, that's pretty weird, you know? So it's like a, it's like God knew that we would have like marquees. You know what I mean? Like you look on Wall Street and there's all these marquees of flashing of stuff, of information on you know, moving billboards, you know what I mean? And it's like God did that in Zechariah 400 years, you know, before Jesus came. He goes, dude, I'm going to show you something. And he shows him, dude, like Wall Street. You know what I mean? He shows him just like lettering going across 30 feet by 15 of just judgments that were going to take place. I mean, really radical, dude. I wonder if it was technology. I wonder if he saw it and it was totally like what we know as a marquee sign. You know what I mean? And he's like, dude, that's a flying scroll. Some kind of book-looking thing that had writing all over it, you know, giving judgments out. I mean, it must have been really interesting. So he's trying to describe it in his day, obviously. And it says, verse 4, the Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. So now a woman in a basket, check this one out. The angel of the Lord who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is, what is this great appearing. I asked, what is it? Verse 6. And he replied, it is a measuring basket. So it's a basket that measures stuff, like flour or whatever. And he added, this is the iniquity or sin of the people throughout the land. Okay, so this basket, in it, a representation of sin. Bad, evil, boo. Now I want you to know what's the representation. Whoa, let's look at it. Then the cover of the lid was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. You women. Right? When God says, I want to show you evil. I want to show you guys evil right now. Right? That's what he does. He goes, I'm going to show you guys evil right now. And it's in a basket. And what's the picture? It's a woman, of all things. Right? And you might go, wow, why is it a woman? You know? Why? First of all, let's not knock it too much, because if you look at verse 9, it says, then I looked up and there before me were two women, with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth, and they were taking the basket, or where are they taking the basket, I asked, and the angel who was, or to the angel who was speaking to me, and he replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Very interesting. Basically, God, what I'm saying is, God also has these two women that are on, like, on his side, that are working for him. But a woman is depicted as here as wicked. Now, she's not the only one in the Bible that's a wicked woman, but there's many wicked men. But it seems like God, when he wants to show the wickedness of the land, he does it in the form of a wicked woman. The fulfillment of this is all the way in the book of Revelation. When God wants to show the wickedness of the land of the last days, an empire of people that don't care about one another, they don't love one another, that they're constantly revolved around money, that money is the end all of everything in life. It doesn't matter what you do to other people. It doesn't matter how you invest money, as long as you make money. That is the point. and people's love of one another has grown totally cold, when he wants to show that, when he wants to show a world where parents don't care about kids and kids don't care about parents and people don't care about God anymore or anything like that, he shows it in the form in the book of Revelation of a woman, a bloody woman, a woman who is a prostitute woman, a woman who is a drunk woman, a woman who has just got done having sex woman. And she is the one that God says is the picture of this world. Why do you think God uses a woman? Why do you think he uses a woman? Do you think it was a chauvinist thing? Do you think God's just like, you know, just I'm totally against chicks? You know what I mean? He did that. Do you think it was that kind of thing? Or do you think there was something there? There's a deception there. Do you think there's a deception there? You know, I think there is. You know, I think women can be very deceiving. And it can be very alluring. You know, it's a picture of the allurement. You know, where, you know, men can be easily allured. What's the word? Like, moved to be with a woman. The Proverbs warn us of that, right? Be careful of the adulteress. For she does what she does, and it says she licks her lips as though nothing happened. She seduces you, brings you right in. And God kind of paints this picture of this seductive woman and says, in this basket, there's a seductive world. The picture is just the woman. But it's really a seductive world that wants to trick you and wants to seduce you through whatever means it can, whatever brain damage it can do to you, whatever, you know, brain control it can do. But it's in a basket. And then two women come by that are women of God, come, pick up the basket, and they take it to the land of Babylon and say, hey, just wait, there'll be a time where the basket's to be lifted. The question I have is, are we living in the day where the basket's lifted? Are we living in that day today where it's fulfilled? Zechariah is being fulfilled right now. The basket is lifted. And all the seduction has come out. You know, where people are seduced. It says it's going to the land of Babylon, where if we take that literally, that would be the land of the Iraq and that whole area around there. That one day this woman will be released and that whole region will be absolutely a perversion of God. Where what is the belief system right now in Iraq and Iran and these areas? What is the belief system? What do they believe there? Muslim. Is Muslim a perversion of the Bible? Absolutely. Huge perversion. Who do they think Jesus is? That's right. Do they believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? No. Okay? So it's a huge perversion. You know, so Zechariah says, hey, take the seductive work, take it to Babylon, and then in time, release it. And it'll seduce the world. Did you know there's 1 billion Muslims today? In the world, 1 billion. And growing. And growing quite rapidly as well. You know, pretty fast. You know. So whether, you know, you see a religious seduction in the work that's happening really literally in the area of Babylon today, but you also see a work, a spiritual seductiveness that's ruling over the world today, probably greater than any other time in the world, right? Through our information age and everything. Yeah. I think it could be. I think there's a lot of that where a woman gives birth. I think Eve was the first woman that was deceived. And in a sense, her deception influenced Adam. And that could easily be well, too, why she's used in that point as well. Israel's downfall, too. If you remember Israel's downfall in the first 5 books of the Bible, what was their main downfall? What led to their fall? Women, chicks, right? They saw women with beautiful faces and hair flowing, and they went, oh my God. And God said, don't do it, dude. Don't go over there. And they went over there. And what happened? They intermarried. And then before you know it, they were bowing down to their all the girls' pagan gods. So maybe that's why, too. It's a sign for Israel. Of, you know, to Israel, a woman was like kind of like, uh-oh, you know, that's a bad thing for us. You know what I mean? It's kind of an omen, man. We seem to always go into bad things, you know. So that's kind of how God puts it, though. I mean, you can't get around it. Obviously, another big hatred towards Israel was another woman named Jezebel. Right? And Jezebel was one of the kings of Israel's wife was named Jezebel, and she was a hater of Israel, hated Elijah. And so she became kind of a picture of kind of being away from God and living a life away from God and things like that. So interesting picture anyway, but very cool. I mean, it's really radical. Now in chapter 6, I'll just read this to you. There's not much to really go over, but it's another interesting vision. And I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had a red horse, the second black, the third white, the fourth dappled, which is spotted. All of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horse is going towards the north. The one with the white horse is going towards the west. And the one with the dappled horse is going towards the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. Sounds cool. Then he called to me, look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest and the land of the north. So that's great. Some of them go to the north. Some of them go to other parts. But it says that when the ones went to the north, there was some kind of rest with God. Some people think what this is meaning is that in the north was Babylon and obviously Russia, for you prophecy buffs, is from the north as well of Israel. But that the north country, basically God's judgment on the north during this time was God's judgment was appeased. And so there was rest with God as far as the judgment of Babylon. Some people hold to that kind of idea. I'm not going to get into the other ones, but there's some things to think about for sure. Prophetically. Now, verse 9 says this. The word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles of Heldiah, Tobiah, and Hedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him that this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on the throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldiah, Tobiah, Hedaiah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, which Hen just means like gracious, the gracious one of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Now, this is cool. Just really quickly, remember at the beginning I told you that God was all these previews of the Messiah, and that there was to be a priest ruling in Israel, and there was to be a king ruling in Israel. Well, this vision is very interesting because it takes the priest of Zechariah's day, Joshua. And what it does is it puts a crown on his head. But notice it's not a priestly turban that we've read before in these visions. But now it's actually a kingly crown that goes on his head. And what does it call him? Here is the man whose name is the branch. The branch is going to be the dude who's going to have a kingly... He's going to be a king. So he sees this vision of the high priest, who is only to be a high priest, but all of a sudden, dude, a crown's put on his head, which in Israel, that wasn't the case, man. If you were a priest, you weren't the king, and if you were king, you weren't the priest. Saul was the king, he tried to be a priest, and God said, you're out, right? Other priests, Josiah, I think, tried that too, or I think one of the priests, not Josiah, but was it Josiah? That tried to be, one of the kings of Israel tried to be a priest, Uzziah. And he tried to, and I remember God went, bam, no to him too. You know, you couldn't switch things, you know. But this is a prophecy saying that there's going to be one day where there's going to be a priest. He's going to take care of everybody's needs before God. But he's going to have a crown on his head. And notice the crazy prophecy in verse 13. At the very end it says, and there will be harmony between the two. See, Israel's problem has always been harmony between the priesthood and the king. Kings, they've always gone back, they've always gone at it. The priests have always looked at the kings and said, you guys suck, man. You guys aren't doing the right thing. And the kings have always looked at the priests and said, you guys are corrupt. You know what I mean? And now there's going to be, God says, you know what's going to happen? My Messiah is going to have them all. He's the only one you're going to need. And that's what I love about Jesus. See, you don't need anybody else in Christianity. Jesus is all we need. Who's our apostle? Hebrews says it's Jesus. Who's our high priest? Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says it's Jesus. Jesus is everything. Who's our prophet? Do we have to be like Mormons, right, that have prophets all the time? No, who's our prophet? Jesus, he's our prophet. You know? He's everything. Who's the king? Jesus. Who's the priest? Jesus. Who's the prophet? Jesus. Jesus is all of it. And that's what the prophecy is, this last prophecy in Zechariah. It's saying that the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to be like Joshua. He's going to be the high priest, but he's going to have a kingly hat. Very cool prophecies. I mean, they are really accurate concerning Jesus. I mean, they're great previews, man, for sure, of Jesus coming on the scene. So there's a lot of stuff, Bible study you can do with those sections. You could be in those things forever, but we're trying to get through the book and just give you a little snapshot of it. But very cool. It's written about 400 years before Jesus. Amazing stuff. I mean, just absolutely amazing, you know. So anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for our time together. Thank you so much for Jesus. You are the fulfillment. You are the branch, Lord. You are the vine, Lord. That's what you've told us. And Lord, you tell us to abide in you. And Lord, we want to abide in the vine. Lord, we want to trust you in our life. And Father, we thank you for this refreshing idea too, that you can anoint us, Lord, that you can actually make us sons of oil, Lord, that you can refresh us daily, Lord, by the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would teach the students here that have a real basic understanding of your work of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause them to grow in that work. Lord, help them to trust in you, and that you want to fill them full of your Holy Spirit and move powerfully in their life to be a witness of you, Jesus, for their friends and family. And Lord, we thank you that these prophecies just speak loudly that you are God, that you wrote the Bible. And we thank you for that testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.